I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. The church in America is facing a crisis today. Now, you guys are an opinionated bunch of people, intelligent. When I say those words, I suspect many of you will agree with me, even without knowing the context or what I'm talking about. Many of you may have a few ideas of your own about why the church faces this crisis. Many of you may wonder, what is that guy going to say next? Is the church facing a crisis in our nation today because of a rising tide of unbelief? Is the church facing a crisis today because of an increasingly militant secularism? Is the church facing a crisis today because of an erosion of religious liberty? Is the church facing a crisis because we are as segregated now as we've ever been in our nation's history? Well, these things are all present challenges. I don't deny them. And we should face them with sobriety, with humility, with a willingness to sacrifice what is comfortable to us. But I don't think at the last that any of these kinds of worldly threats will ever totally sink God's church. Because, well, in case you haven't noticed, the church is pretty old. It's weathered these storms before. Now, a sober-minded reading of history shows us, if we have eyes to see, that the biggest threats to the church's vitality, the church's public witness, the church's long-term viability in a place, well, those threats come from within. So what is the crisis? It struck me just recently when I read an article on the Gospel Coalition's website. The title was this, and it was quite shocking on its face: Majority of American Christians Don't Believe the Gospel. That's a brazen title. Got my attention. I wanted to see if it was just clickbait or not. I wanted to read what it said. So what was its evidence? The article offered some commentary on a recent poll conducted by the Cultural Research Center of Arizona Christian University, in which 52%, that's over half, of self-identifying American Christians stated their belief that if a person is generally good and does enough good things in their life, they will earn for themselves a spot in the heavenly kingdom of God. Over half of American Christians who proclaim what they believe to be a gospel of grace think that they can earn their way past the pearly gates into the embrace of God. And to make matters worse, the number of American Christians who believe this is actually higher than the population on average, which means our non-believing brethren, our neighbors, are more orthodox than we. Such widespread belief in a works-based means to God's acceptance is a sign that the church doesn't really have a message really to offer an unbelieving world. If the best that we can marshal is do better, be good, and you'll be all set, well, then I've got news for you. Our neighbors can get that pot of porridge from the Rotary Club or from Hallmark made-for-TV movies. And when we've lost the distinctiveness of our message, or when, say, salt loses its saltiness, perhaps, we've given up the game. We've forfeited our birthright. We've surrendered the field of battle. And if we ever wonder why millions of Americans would rather not bother with church on Sunday morning, don't blame the secularists. Don't blame the atheists. Don't blame the godless academies or liberal media, as I think some of us are sometimes tempted to do. Instead, look into your own heart and blame the church, which no longer apparently believes the very message it claims to offer the world. And if we don't really believe it, why should anyone else? We are our own worst enemy at times. Because if we look closely at our epistle reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will discern quickly what that message is, what it has always been from the beginning, and what we must double down to affirm, not merely before our watching world friends, but first and foremost within our own hearts. Notice how the Apostle Paul opens up this important passage, one of his most important, in fact, in all of his letters, for a key insight into what the main thing is that defines our faith. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now, the gospel is a fun word, one we like to throw it all the time, but how often do we stop and define it? Here Paul's about to do that for us, and we should therefore perk up our ears. The apostle is about to state in summary fashion his understanding of the gospel message. This is, in fact, the only place in the entire New Testament where it's stated so specifically, so distinctly. And if anybody is an authority on the subject, it certainly would be the Apostle Paul. You can't find a more qualified expert. He's not citing Wikipedia, friends. So now is the time to pay close attention, because he offers an immediate descriptor which is crucial to the gospel's core meaning. He says, "The gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." My friends, did you catch all of that? It's dripping with goodness. Paul gives us a lot here. We dare not fly by it flippantly, as if every word, every syllable of Scripture is not drenched in meaning and worthy of our closest attention. Paul describes the gospel as the basis of the Christian's salvation. That means that it is the gospel and not some list of good deeds that brings about our renewed relationship with God, by which alone we can enter into his glorious and thrice holy presence. And more than this, Paul describes the gospel as something on which the Christian stands. That means the gospel not only ensures our ultimate fate at the last judgment, it is not merely fire insurance, but it also sustains our lives at this and every other moment. It is not merely a ticket to heaven, but the means to a wholly transformed life in the here and now. That's all well and good. Perhaps you knew all that already. But Paul is not done. It's these other bits that are equally important. Paul describes the gospel as something that he preached to them. That means the gospel is a message to be heard and not a self-help program to be enacted. Paul then describes the gospel as something Christians receive, which means it is something that comes, this is very important, friends, so pay attention, it's something that comes from outside of themselves. It is not something they conjure up on their own or craft out of their own internal resources. It is not a collection of good deeds. It is not a collection of pious sentiments and right doctrines. The gospel must be received as a gift is received. It is indeed inherent in the very definition of gift that it is gratuitous, unearned, that it is enjoyed merely by receiving it without giving anything in return. And so it is with the gospel, that it must be received, that it can only be enjoyed by being received, is not merely incidental to it, it is at the very core of what it is. You wonder why Paul goes on and on here in his descriptors? Well, that's why. And the weighty import of these crucial details becomes all the more apparent as Paul goes on to actually describe what the gospel is that he preached, that they received, and by which they are saved and stand. He says in verse 3 through verse 7 that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised on the third day, and that the risen Christ was seen by his 12 disciples, then by several hundred folks at once, and then by even more. He was even seen by a persecutor, an enemy of the church. My friends, did you catch all of that? The gospel is about what Christ does. He died and rose again. The gospel is about why Christ does it, for our sins. The gospel is about who Christ does it for the God who foretold it in the divine scriptures. The gospel at the last isn't really about us at all, though it is for us. It is rather about what God does and what God has accomplished once and for all through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And our role in the story, friends, is not neglected in this passage. Pay attention. Look at the details. Our role in the story, friends, is merely to witness it. The disciples' only role in this rapid-fire summary of the gospel is that they saw Christ raised with their own eyes. The very description, which again Paul goes on and on about, captures their passivity in the event. They merely watched it. The gospel, in short, is what God does to redeem us, not what we do to impress God. The gospel is not about the good we do to get into God's graces. Indeed, the very promise of the gospel on these terms is that we could not do anything on our own to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin. Look closely at what the apostle says in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. My friends, don't let this message get old. Let it sink in. Consider the magnitude of this statement. The consequence of our failures, collectively and individually, is that the Son of God incarnate, immaculate, spotless, utterly blameless and holy, who came to heal and to deliver and to liberate, who came not to be served, but to serve, that he had to die a cursed death in order to liberate us. And my friends, who put him there? His own people. This is no small thing. Our sin is not the occasional wrong choice or periodic misstep of an otherwise good people. Such would not warrant so horrific an outcome as occurred on Golgotha on the first Good Friday. The heavens themselves were darkened at that hour. Even the noonday sun could not bear to look upon the shame of it, the disgrace of it, when the Prince of Peace and Son of Righteousness was left to bleed out and die. The very reality of the cross, a fact of verifiable history, confronts the lie of our basic goodness with the force of a judge's gavel smacking home a convict's death sentence. The church's doctrine of sin, friends, is forged on the wood of the cross. Our salvation is not something we can procure for ourselves. We cannot plead a few good deeds at the foot of God's righteous bench. All we can do when we behold that terrible sight is sink to our knees, strike our breasts, and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Christ died for our sins. But the scriptures foretold something else, according to verse 4. And now, drawing from Paul's epistle to the Romans, Christ rose for our justification. By his victory over sin and death, we now stand free of condemnation and are called the sons of God. This is the message that Paul passed on to the Corinthian Christians. This is the message that Paul himself received and passed on faithfully. This is the message which has been so faithfully passed down these 2,000 years now to us here in Hillsdale, Michigan. The only thing that we must do to enjoy this divine pardon is to receive it. And the word for that, friends, is faith. And this is how we must plead when we come to the throne of Almighty God. We must plead his promise to save sinners. We must plead his decisive action upon the cross. We must plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We must list off all of his good deeds done in the flesh, not our own. And we must beg God to reckon them to us who have no hope without them. But we must not beg like groveling slaves. We must plead like son appeals to his good father. We must plead on the basis of God's own good word, on the basis of God's own express intent to save for himself a people My friends, not even the rigor of our own repentance is good enough. Only the sure word of God, only the gospel of grace will suffice in that heavenly court. Look at the example the prophet Jeremiah sets for us today, centuries before the coming of Christ in the flesh. As he looks out over the rubble and ruins of Jerusalem, laid waste on account of the people's constant idolatry and sin, he pleads to God that he not be a stranger to his own people, that he not just tarry for a night and move on like a traveler, verses 8 to 9. But how does God respond to this humble pleading on behalf of the prophet? You might be surprised. God tells the prophet in verse 10 that the sin of the people is just too great for such pleading. He must punish them for their wickedness. But the prophet Jeremiah is undaunted. He has read his scriptures and he has read them well. He knows the heart of the God who is revealed there, and he will not swallow this judgment. The audacity of the man who speaks back to God and pleads again, having heard this terrifying judgment. Look what he says, friends, back to God in verse 21 to try and persuade him to have mercy. Look what he says and take it to heart this day. Do not spurn us for thy name's sake. Do not dishonor the throne of thy glory. O Lord, you are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. What is the prophet's argument here, friends? Something like this, I think. Yes, God, we are wicked. Yes, we deserve your righteous wrath. But God, consider that you have inscribed your own name upon us. Consider that in so doing, you have put your own glory on the line. By your gracious and free choice, you have now bound our fate to yours. Not for our sakes, O Lord, but for the sake of your glory, redeem your people. Lord God, do it for your word's sake. And this is the plea of repentance of a man who gets it. This is the plea of a humble publican, a tax collector, before God in his holy temple, who would not even dare look up to the heavenly glory, but can only strike his breast and beg for mercy from the one who he knows as property is always to have mercy. And this is why our Lord Jesus is so clear in today's gospel lesson that the man who pleads his own goodness gets sent away empty-handed. But the man who banks his life and his fate only on the God of mercy, that man is saved. Now, friends, this is extremely good news for us this morning. It means we are liberated from the rat race of adding up our own merits and making sure we have enough. It means we are liberated from the burden of trying to atone for our own mistakes. It means that we are sure that salvation will stick, that it will be sure even if we mess up, as we surely will. When we plead the gospel before our God, the story of his redeeming love shown forth climactically in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, when we plead the gospel before God, we can be sure that we are on solid ground. Notice how often in our prayers, I was just noticing this at the 8:30 service, how often our prayers say, "For Jesus Christ's sake, O God," richly informed by scripture that our prayer book is. And this is the message we must be in the business of proclaiming to the watching, to the hurting world. Not do more. Not be better. Not God hates sinners. Not be more socially woke. Not vote for the right party. Not have more self-esteem. Be self-actualized. Have your best life now. None of these half-baked gospels have the power to save. Only the proclamation of Christ crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. But friends, we cannot proclaim this gospel with conviction or with persuasive power if we do not first believe it in our own hearts. If we do not get exercised right now in the habit of banking on Christ and his righteousness in our prayers, in our worship, in our repentance, in our good deeds done for his sake, in our failures as well as our triumphs, in our shame as well as in our glory, in our fears as well as our hopes, if we do not get in the habit of pleading Christ before his heavenly Father, then indeed the crisis of the church will only deepen in this nation until the world laughs us and our counterfeit self-help nonsense right out of business. And we would deserve it. But thanks be to God, Christ in his victory will not suffer his church on earth to fail. He promises that he will be with it always. He promises that his Spirit will dwell among it and convict it of all truth. He promises that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And he promises eternal rest for all who are weary and heavy laden, if they would but come to him with humble hearts and open hands and sing the praises of his people. And all we must do, friends, is call upon his name, and we receive salvation for ourselves and for those who joyfully receive our message. For so our Lord has promised, so is the gospel we proclaim. And there is no more sure foundation, no more firm a rock on which to stand. Thanks be to God.